Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Micah and to chapter 2, our text for this evening. In verse 6, the complaint to the prophet, to the preacher Micah, is prophesy ye not. Preaching in Micah's day was not popular, but then I don't think in the ranks of Israel it ever was. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 16 we read, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." And such is the case in Micah's day also. It's not that there's anything wrong with Micah himself. It's not that there's anything wrong with his preaching. It's biblical. He preaches the word of God to them, though he does preach about the coming judgment of God upon the people of Israel and of Judah. But he also speaks, of course, verses 12 and 13 of the messianic hope and the future that is theirs. So there's encouragement as well as the chastisement and the warnings of judgment. That, of course, that the people may take heed. So what's the issue? Why this complaint, prophesy ye not? Well, it's because he confronts them. He confronts the nation with their evil, with their sin. He doesn't just confront them with their sins in general, but he names their sins. Because a vague reference to sin, you see, just does not cut any ice. You see, it has to be defined, it has to be explained, and of course it has to be condemned. God's people in every day and generation have to be taken back and back again to Moses, to the law of God, and have their self-righteousness shredded, you know. So Micah, he preaches, he confronts them with their evil, he names their sin, you see. Without fear or favor, it matters not who's before him. And the result of this, of course, is this deep-seated resentment, this rejection, and of course, ridicule of God's servant. Oh, God is love, they say. You know, God is love, and God would never rebuke any of his people in such a way. He would never address his people in the way that you are doing, Micah. God is love. God is love. Just tell us that God is love. Gerharda's Voss, he says, quote, that the exclusiveness for a long time, he says, the exclusiveness of the preaching of the love of God has led to a weakening of the sense of sin in the church and a decline in the interest of the doctrines of the atonement and justification. Love, love, love. Exclusive. The picture that Micah gives us is of the rich landowners and their secret deals amongst one another, and even their violent oppression of the poor and robbing them of their heritage, taking their houses, their homes, and their land. They think upon, they dream up their sins. How can I, on their beds at night, they lie thinking, whose land can I take tomorrow? Who can I oppress tomorrow? Then they rise in the morning and get on with their evil business. Well, they're threatened with judgment. Judgment is coming. Exile is on, captivity is on the horizon. The Babylonians are coming. And they, just as you steal the land of your fellow nationals, as you take the lands of others, steal their lands, their heritage, the Babylonians are coming and they are going to steal your land. You're going to reap the whirlwind, in other words. But of course, the poor are not virtuous by dint of being poor. But Asaph, of course, he does encourage us, he does warn us, doesn't he, in Psalm 73, not to be envious of the prosperous wicked, you know, the fat cats, the oppressors. That was his problem, wasn't it? He thought he cleansed himself in vain. He looked across the track, he saw the prosperous wicked, and he saw them prospering more and more. Until that is, God took him into his sanctuary and showed him the end of these godless fat cats. But it's not the prophet himself, it's not Micah who is being rejected here with these words, prophesy ye not. Point number one, it's the word of God that is being rejected by Israel. The prophet, he simply proclaims the word of God. He delivers the message that is given to him. But the root, you see, of all the social evils, well, I say to you, back in Micah's day in Israel, but even today in Scotland, even today in the United Kingdom, the social evils that we're faced with, well, the root of it is a spiritual matter. You know, we're not right with God. The nation is not right with God. It's our abandonment. It's our apostasy from God that lies at the root of it. We wonder to ourselves, you know, why are we in such political chaos? Why is there such moral depravity? Why all these social issues and evils that we are faced with today? Well, the bottom line is the underlying root cause is our abandonment from God. And of course, to seek to try to cure the bad fruit without addressing the root is just absolutely disastrous, because the bad fruit just keeps recurring again and again and again. You can throw as much money, social services and all the rest of it you like at it, but unless you address the root cause, the sin. And so too the preaching of a social gospel. But I ask you, beloved in Christ, if the church does not confront the nation with its sins, with its abandonment from God, then who will? So you see, Micah, he confronts Israel with their deliberate policies based on nothing but greed and avarice. Yeah. As long as these fat cats, as long as they prosper, as long as they profit, as long as they get more and more land, as long as they fill their coffers with more and more profits, regardless of who suffers, it matters not to them. But retribution is coming, verse 3. The prophet tells them, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. The result of their greed and their avarice, they will have no place in the church of God. Verse 5. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. There has developed in Israel a powerful, rich class, you see. And their worship is not of God. Their worship is of themselves. It's the God of self that has displaced the living and true God. And they recognize and they can see no higher power than themselves, their own power. Verse 2b, they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Because whatever they wish, whatever they want, they have the power, you see, whether by force or by injustice, just simply to take what they will. And the law of God is of absolutely no account to them, none whatsoever. But your paycheck is in the post, the prophet tells them. It's in the mail. And it's the wages of your sin. Retribution is coming. And the reaction of the people, verse 6, prophesy ye not. Say they to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. These people are blinded. Judicial blinding because of their departure from God, insensitive to God, to his word, to the proclamation of his word, moral and spiritual decline. Of course, they live with this a false sense of security because of their wealth, because of all their oppression and all the wealth that they're gathering. And of course, that gives people, doesn't it? This is what prosperity does. It's an enemy of the gospel, beloved. People think that they're sheltered, you know, they have a refuge, but it's a false peace. If there's no peace with God, then you don't have the peace of God. And then others, of course, will be shielded by the false prophets. Well, don't you be listening to Micah, just the same as Jeremiah was faced with. Don't be listening to him. God is love. God will not send his people Israel into exile. God is love. God is love. God won't do that. And of course, because the days are delayed, because it's not happening, because they don't see it in front of them, well then, they dig themselves in even deeper. Until there is nothing that registers. Nothing that the preacher, nothing that the prophet says to them registers with them. The word of God is made of none effect. And as it says in Romans chapter 1, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. There is a devil, beloved, and he blinds the minds of the ungodly, the god of this age. But it is a rejection of the word of God. It's the content of Micah's preaching. Man, you are like a dripping tap. Drip, 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 drip. The same every week. We're sick and tired of hearing it. God, sin, wrath, Jesus, doom and gloom. Go, man, go and preach somewhere else. Huh? Get rid of the preacher or we leave the church. That was the experience of all the prophets. That was the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the root of it, beloved, was rejection, hatred for the word of God. Amos 5:10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate and they abhor him that speaketh upright. John Calvin says, quote, the wicked and unbelievers consider it a great victory once God ceases to address them. They relax and indulge in good times, for they think that God's judgment will never overtake them, since they no longer hear his threats. But when Paul says that vengeance awaits all despisers of God and his word, he has no intention of excusing those who simply prefer not to hear his message. End of quote. The word of God is rejected. Prophesy ye not. Secondly, the remnant of God's people, verses 7 to 11. Micah, he answers them, O thou that art named the house of God, house of Jacob. Oh, they have that name, yeah, but it's only just a name. Is the spirit of the Lord straight and shortened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? The remnant, the faithful remnant among God's people in Israel, these secularists, these materialists, they are told by the prophet that they are enemies, they are foes of God's elect, of God's remnant. He accuses them of living and working contrary to God. This is God's people, God's nation. This is the Old Testament church. Their spirit, the spiritual future of their children because of their conduct, because of their apostasy, is in peril. Verse 9b, from their children have you taken away my glory forever. I think of the children of our own land today. As I work on the streets day by day, I hear things coming out of the mouths of children today that are not even full grown, not even into their teens. Disgraceful, abominable things. And I think to myself, what does that say for the next generation, next two generations on? What will they be like? Because of our nation's departure from God, apostasy from God, this is the heritage that they left for their children. They had made the land so unclean for Israel, they were beyond remedy. There was nothing left for them but captivity. So what is the answer to this apostasy? Well, we have the challenge of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. But we've heard those words. They've been quoted so many times by God's people, are they not? Unless they come with some divine power, there's not going to be much change, is there? But does that not put to some degree the future in our own hands? Do we not have some responsibility in this as a church, I mean? I mean, surely there is no other hope for the nation but we ourselves, we to whom the word of God is given. So how would such a change come about? Well, surely by the means of grace. I mean the especial means of grace. The larger catechism, question 155, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Answer, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. Us believing, beloved, what we believe. Whether the powers of the ungodly state forbid it or not, whether the false church forbids it or not. Micah is mocked and taunted and reproached for the faithful preaching of God's word. Are we to expect anything different today? If you tell the drunkard, the liar, the fornicator, if you're specific, if you define the sin, you confront the nation with its sin, it will not tolerate it. But it's the only answer. course, that's not what the church wants today, is it? Any more than the church in the Old Testament wanted it. Verse 11, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. That's what they want to hear. Nice sermon, you know, no sin, you know, tell them their lies don't matter, their worldliness, well, God's not bothered about that. Nice sermons, you know. No, none of this talk about wrath and judgment. But we have to make our minds up, beloved. We have to make our minds up. Who are we going to please, man or God? Everybody wants to go home feeling good. And woe betide the preacher who does not send them home feeling good. Doesn't matter that their week's plans for the future week are totally contrary to God and to His Word. Just enough Bible so that they can still claim to be evangelical. But not even that now. Not even that. A friend of mine down south, she was telling me just last week that visiting her daughter's church further south, she was invited to join the church, to visit the church. And she tells me she took her Bible with her. But she says that I need not have bothered. She said, it was never opened. It was never even referred to. Just one series of jokes and laughter after the other. But they still call themselves evangelical. As long as you don't disturb them in their worldliness and in their worldly pursuits. But talk about the death of sin. Talk about mortifying. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Talk about denying yourself and your ungodly lusts. Talk about following Jesus Christ. I ask you, do you have any responsibility at all for ministering God's word? Inside out the church, to the young, to the old, whoever. Well, check, if you will, please, your ministry against the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the Word of God. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Those days have arrived, beloved. In our land, at least anyway. But those of us who would be recipients of the Word of God, ask yourself this question. What kind of preaching do you want? Do you want a man in your pulpit who will please you or please God? Or would you rather, like me, have a man there in the pulpit who will thunder out the word of God, who will rage against my sins, who will rip my heart open, who will destroy every ounce left in me of self-righteousness, that I might be right with God and that I might be right, ready to meet Him when I breathe my last? What do you want from God's servant? Or is this you? Prophesy ye not. Micah is defended here, verse 7. Yes, God is love, without a doubt. He's merciful. He is the overflowing fountain of all good, is our God. To Jacob, to his people, to the upright, the righteous, that is, those who are not just hearers of the word, but they do actually hear the word of God and actually believe the word of God and obey the word of God. Take delight in the law of the Lord and look forward to await the coming Messiah in Micah's day. The faithful in Israel, the elect of God, you see, that was their ultimate hope. The coming one. The one who would take their sins away through his death on the cross. The ones that is, who walked uprightly. But of course, ultimately that was Jesus, wasn't it? He's the only man who ever walked the face of this earth uprightly. And God spared him not, but judged him. Heaped his wrath upon him, all his judgment on him, in order to spare us. Thirdly, in verse 12 and 13, the wrecking ball. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. Jehovah's wrecking ball. I will spells the future. I will, says God. The prophet, he moves from judgment to salvation, to the gathering of the remnant, the gathering of God's church, the gathering of Jacob. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 7. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Chapter 5 and verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. The gathering of God's people all the way to the end of the age. Prophesied, predicted, of course, by Isaiah 2, chapter 52. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. In the darkest of times, even in our day, beloved in Christ, there is always a remnant. God always has his people. But the prophet here, he sees beyond the exile, beyond the captivity, even beyond the release from the captivity. He looks way beyond that and he sees the coming shepherd. The shepherd who will gather the remnant. Who will gather the flock. Who will break open the way for the release of his people from out of Babylon. Historically then and spiritually even now today. The captives shall return. Oh, in Israel, of course, in captivity in Babylon, as we said last night, only a very, very few returned. The majority of them stayed in Babylon. They were well healed, they had jobs, they had built houses. And the thought of returning to a barren Palestine and a temple that lay in ruins, it did not even enter into their thinking that they should return. And even some of those who did return, the small number that did return, they may have returned to the land but not to the Lord. And the land never ever belonged to the Jews again until 1949. But yet there's a remnant. There's a remnant, you see, and that remnant, it multiplies. It comes from the four corners of the earth. John 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Jew and Gentile together. Is this possible, we say? How could this possibly be? Well, here is the promise, verse 12. I will, says God. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. All of thee. It's the miraculous, the supernatural grace and working the operations of God by the Spirit in his gospel. 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into the one Spirit, one church, throughout all the ages." The captives gathered by the shepherd. And it's Christ, of course, who is the shepherd here. And there's a noisy multitude in the end. A tiny flock in this world. A tiny flock here in Partick. A tiny flock up in Inverness. A tiny flock down in the south of England. Always a tiny flock and despised by the world. Of total insignificance to the world, just a tiny flock here in the world, but then a noisy multitude, an innumerable company of people in the end, gathered, assembled by the shepherd. Oh, the thrill, beloved, to think that we're being led into what is, well, for us an unknown, and maybe, who knows, a demanding future. But knowing that Christ is leading, he is our shepherd and he is leading. We're in safe hands, you see, as long as we are following him. He is leading us. And we have the assurance that God has his people in every day and generation. Whatever the state of our nation, God has his people. God knows and God keeps them. His purpose is sure and his provision for them and for us is sufficient. And we have only but to trust him. And to trust his faithful word. Will we do that? But Christ, verse 13, is also the breaker. Capital B, breaker. He's Jehovah's wrecking ball. He's the one who will break down, historically, he will break down the gates of Babylon. And then he tells his people to go forth, come out from among them. He calls them out of Babylon, back to the promised land. And spiritually today, you see, he has, by the work of the gospel, you see, he has broken down the gates of Babylon. The gates of hell shall not prevail against him. He has opened a gate. It was a thick gate with the frightened sheep behind it. Those in Babylonian captivity, you know, and in the gates of the kingdom of darkness, sin and death, the grave, and the sheep behind these great and mighty gates, powerless, impotent, no way through them, captive. And God's breaker comes and he smashes down the gates. And now there is a great big gaping hole there in the gates. And now he calls you. Even here tonight, he says, come out from amongst them. The gap, the hole is there. The gate's down, it's gone. Come out from amongst them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And I will receive you. I will be a father to you, make a covenant with you, an everlasting, an indestructible covenant with you, to be your God forever. This is Jehovah, the breaker, the wrecking ball. And not one of his sheep will be left behind. Verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. How? Well, turn, if you will, briefly, as we come to a close, Colossians chapter 2, and to verse 14, this is how. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Everything that they ever did and everything they ever shall do, justified freely by his grace. All of it, all of your sins. Go to the Father, ask him this sin, that sin. Remember what I did. He will say to you, my child, I don't remember. Blotted out as with a thick cloud. All of it nailed to the cross of his Son and washed away in his blood, justified freely. You and I would have finished. We would have been quite content there. But Paul goes on in verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. God's breaker trampled down the gates and set the captives free. Bruising the serpent's head, the gates of hell shall not prevail against me, he says. Will not hinder him having his people, gathering his people. Even in Glasgow today. Destroying the works of the devil, that's what he came for. To set the captive free. Micah and the remnant in his day could only see this dimly in the future. Peered into these things, wondered about them and only see it afar off, dimly. But us, well, we have the fullness. We have the fullness of the covenant of God's grace. So in another communion season, we come to the Lord's table and we look both ways. We look back. We look back to what the breaker, the shepherd, has done. We look back, we remember his death, his atoning and propitiating death for us, for our sins. And as we look back, we are filled with the sense of gratitude, and our desire is or should be that we live lives of gratitude. That's the one thing that God requires of us, that we should live lives of gratitude to Him for what He has done for us and given us. But then we look forward till He comes, because we know that He is coming. We know that this world order as we see it now, the sin and the sickness, the apostasy, the deviancy that we see, how it causes us such despondency, but we have a hope, we have a future. We know it will not always be like this, because He's coming again. So when the ungodly in and out of the church say to us, "Prophesy ye not?" No, we say no. No, we come to the Lord's table Sabbath morning. And we show forth, even in doing that, beloved, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. And then we rise from the table and we go out into Scotland, wherever we go, whatever the cost, and whatever the consequence to ourselves, personally or as a church, whatever the cost, we pay no heed to this, "Prophesy ye not." But we go out and we lift up our voices and we confess our Lord Jesus Christ unashamedly and declare Him boldly and courageously by the Spirit of God. Preach the word of God in season and out of season, because that was our only hope, and that's Scotland's only hope. The proclamation of the gospel, the shepherd, the breaker, the one who has broken down the gates of Babylon, who has made a way for sinners, lost and undone, to return to God in the way of repentance and faith towards Him. God, grant us the grace and the courage and the boldness that we need in these days to fearlessly, in our land and our nation, to declare His truth in all the world. Amen. Psalm as we come to